Let's turn in the scriptures to 1 Chronicles and chapter 14. And 1 Chronicles and chapter 14, I'll remind you where that's at since nobody hardly ever preaches from here. It's after Samuel and Kings. And then comes Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 14. And the context of 1 Chronicles chapter 14 is that this book was written not in the days of David, not in the days of Solomon. It was written after the Babylonian exile, after the exiles had come out and they'd come back to Jerusalem. And they're given this for their good, to show them how to live as God's people. And so we're in 1 Chronicles 14. We're going to be reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 17. And before we read the Word of God, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Father, we're thankful for Your Word. We're thankful for all of Your Word, even the Word we often skip over or ignore at times. Father, we ask that You would show us the gold that is here, and even more precious things than gold, even in Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us and calm our hearts before You. And help us to receive Your Word by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 1. These are God's words. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elapelet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Baal-Liada, and Elapelet. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David, and David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal-perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle. For God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all the lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. And those are the words of God. And they are good for us. The passage before us this evening has two aspects that we ought to consider based in the context of where this comes in 1 Chronicles. The immediate one is what has just happened. At this point, in the time of David, Jerusalem is now the center of God's rule, His kingdom on earth. And so David would be ruling from, as king, from Jerusalem. And David was working towards it being the center of worship. And so trying to bring up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And of course, Jerusalem pointing us to Mount Zion is very similar. It's a similar name, same name, same reference to where the center of rule and worship is today, in glory, in heaven, with Christ on the throne, if we think of what Hebrews says. And if you remember a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 13, that David and Israel were bringing up the ark to Jerusalem so that the center of worship, the tabernacle, would come, and then they could build the temple of God. which had not in the time of David been built yet. A very necessary part of worship, of course, at the time under the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, was the Ark of the Covenant, because that was the presence of God on earth. And if the Ark, symbolizing the presence of God on earth, if the Ark was not with the people of God, then God's presence was not with the people of God. Without God's presence, there is no worship. The same today for us. But as we saw in all the excitement, then they were joy. They were very joyous. They were dancing and all such things in chapter 13. We saw that David failed. And Israel failed. And Uzzah, from if you remember from Samuel, failed. And we could go on to all the people who failed. Even the priests failed. But David failed. And that's kind of what our focus needs to be a little bit on today, this evening. David failed. Instead of having the ark carried on poles, as the Lord commanded, slipped through the rings to carry the ark so that no person who's tainted with sin touched the very presence of God, came too near, like the Israelites at Mount Sinai were not to come too near the mountain, the presence of God. They chose to bring up the ark on a cart pulled by oxen. And the oxen stumbled. Uzzah put out his hand to catch the ark or hold the ark. So Uzzah came too close. And the Lord struck him, and immediately he died. And we remember the mercy of God showed to David and the rest of Israel in that moment, because they were not struck down for their sin of bringing it up on the cart. They had sincerity and zeal for worship. Worship of the Lord. But they failed to obey His commands. And very clear commands. That's the immediate thing that we need to consider in this passage. The second thing that we are being shown in the passage this evening, that of the Lord comparing David to Saul. You don't see Saul talked about. He's not talked about in this chapter. But he does. What he does say shows us that he is talking about him. He is showing that David is completely different than Saul. And how God is treating, and how he had treated Saul. How he is treating David. And so as we look at chapter 14, we see nothing about the ark, which is very odd, you'd think. You think chapter 13, they failed to bring up the ark to Jerusalem. Now we're going to see they successfully brought up the ark to Jerusalem. But that's not until chapter 15. And so sandwiched in between the two stories of the ark being brought up to Jerusalem is chapter 14. This chapter, our passage this evening, and we see and are shown two important things. The first point this evening, failure is not the end for God's children. Failure is not the end of God's children. In the last chapter, David failed. And so if David failed so miserably, the question we want to ask, we should ask, is what made his kingship, his reign, different from that of Saul, who also failed miserably? Because we fall miserably at times. We fail. And we sin miserably at times, very badly. So what makes Saul different than David? And then what makes us different? Why wasn't David's family rejected like Saul's family was rejected? The passage before us shows David's blessings. Many blessings through verse 7. Blessings despite his failures. Remember chapter 13 again? David's joy before the Lord was quickly transformed into anger and fear of being punished by the Lord because of his sin. And what humiliation he experienced. He had just become king not too long ago. He's been king for a few years. But what humiliation he experienced before all of Israel as this new king because of his actions. And God's people, we need to know that it's impossible for the child of God to fail very. It is possible for the child of God to fail very badly and very publicly like David did. And some of you have experienced the sins that are very public and very shameful to you and very humiliating to you. You think of David as he didn't just fail very badly and publicly in chapter 13. He did so again later on when he committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he turned around and he also murdered her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And it's Psalm 51 that describes the painful consequences of David's actions and his repentance. Verses 11 and 12 of that psalm, Psalm 51, describes that David lost the joy of his salvation and felt cast out from the presence of God. And sometimes we as God's people feel the same way when we sin, especially when our sin is very public and shameful and humiliating to us. The joy of our salvation is just gone. And we become so downcast. And we feel like God is not present with us. But what we also know is what is true in this passage is that never did David lose his status as a man of God. Of being God's child in possession. You look at verses 1 through 7, you see just how richly the Lord blessed David. The chronicler didn't have to give us all the names of his children. We already knew them from a few chapters ago. The people who had come out of the exile, remember this is to those who came out of the Babylonian exile. Those who had come out of the exile just heard them a few chapters ago. But his children are so many, the children that we have are so many blessings. God's blessings to David, we see start though in verse 1. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. David was not deserving of a house, but God used a foreign leader from a foreign nation to bring him not only the materials, but also the workmen to do the building of David's house. How awesome the sovereignty of the Lord is to us and for us, his people. Tyre was not a large nation either. It was not a wealthy nation. And yet out of that large or that small, insignificant nation and from that ruler comes everything to build David's house. The Lord was using Hiram to bless David. And so David saw this and he knew. Verse 2 it says, so David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel. For his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people, Israel. David had failed. But this just made all the more convincing and clear the Lord's will about him. That he was supposed to be king. And his very big, very public failure was not the undoing of him as God's child. It was not the undoing of God's plan for blessing David himself and blessing Israel despite his sins. David's kingdom, which was the Lord's kingdom given to David, was highly exalted for the sake of God's people, Israel, for the sake of Christ's church on earth. We ought to be asking, though, if David sinned in such a way, then why wasn't his kingdom on the same level as Saul's? Why didn't the same thing happen to David? Why wasn't he punished like Saul? We heard in chapter 10, when we're talking about Saul, that God destroyed the kingdom of Saul. And it said there, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. But God didn't do that to David when David sinned. God established David. God established his kingdom to benefit the people of God, the church, Israel. You see, beloved, there's a difference between how God treated Saul compared to how he treated David. And it's the same today in the world. It's the thing we've been hearing about in Romans 8 and going into Romans 9. The topic of election, the topic of calling. This is his child. And Saul was not his child. Saul remained unfaithful, and he was cast out, and he was put to death for his unfaithfulness. But David, by his unfaithfulness, was not. And this is not something new that pops up in the New Testament. It's right here. It comes even from Genesis all throughout the Old Testament. We see things like this election and one's calling. And it's all centered on whether one or not is in union with Jesus Christ. Saul was not in union with Christ. David was. And then we see God blessing David by expanding his family to include more wives and children. Verse 3, then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And it's often a concern reading these historical passages in the Old Testament, and you see the sin of having multiple wives. And we know it's a sin, but the passage often in the Old Testament doesn't address the sin. And it doesn't address the sin because the passage is not focused on that. Those other passages are not focused on that. And so they don't talk about the sin of having those multiple wives. Here the Lord is showing His blessing His servant David. That's the point of the passage. That's the focus of the passage. In spite of his sin, God is blessing David. And so Matthew Henry says of it, it was David's infirmity that when he settled in his kingdom, he took more wives. Yet the numerous issue he had added to his honor and strength. The Lord provided more children through it. Even despite the sin, God provided more children. And more children are a blessing from the Lord. And so we remember the truth the Lord has communicated. Even that children are a heritage of the Lord. And so what a blessing as we think of those sons and daughters have they had as their father. David was made king. God was blessing their father. As we compare that to Saul, God had not only killed Saul, but all of his house. Chapter 10, verse 6, so Saul and his three sons died, and all his house died together. Saul's family was no longer a royal family. It was not ever the royal line. David's house increased greatly. His family was to be Israel's royal house in all ages. Those coming out of the exile needed to remember that. Right? This book is to those who are coming out of the exile. They needed to remember that it was David's house that held that line leading to Jesus Christ. And so they needed to submit to Zerubbabel, who is now governor over the people. From David, through the sin of adultery and murder, would come Solomon, the next king, of which David and Solomon in that line leading to Christ, our King and our Redeemer, as the Lord had promised, 2 Samuel 7. If you remembered so far in Chronicles, then when these lists of material gifts, as in verse 1, military victories, as we'll see in the rest of the passage, verse 8 to the end, and growing families, every time we see that in Chronicles thus far, we've shown, and it's been shown by God, to be an indication of God's favor and grace. After all, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And David still remained the Lord's anointed by God's mercy and grace. His reputation after public humiliation of chapter 13 was restored both in Israel and abroad as we consider the other nations and how they responded in verse 1. We see that in part, and then in verse 17 at the end where we see David's fame grew in all lands. Beloved, God's grace to His people never fails. It never fails. We fail. We bring upon ourselves chastisement that comes, discipline from the Lord, Hebrews 12. But by God's mercy in David's case and our case, we remember that Uzzah lay dead. God did bring judgment, but He showed mercy to David. And He shows mercy to us. It was Uzzah who lay dead, not David. And that, beloved, we should never underestimate. As we think, Uzzah died so that Israel and David could continue. We should never underestimate the pain and shame that our sin can bring upon not only ourselves, but upon others. David's failure, his sin, led to the death of another man. And then later on, he does the same thing. He murders Uriah the Hittite. Even more importantly, it brings dishonor upon our God. And we should remember what our confession says, which we believe is what the Scriptures say. Nevertheless, they, true believers, they may, through the temptations of Satan and of the world, the prevalency of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation, fall into grievous sins, and for a time continue therein, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit, come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. There are good words in there to describe God's people. They are deprived of some measure of the graces and comforts of God. Their consciences not destroyed, but wounded. They bring temporal judgments, not eternal judgments, upon themselves. God's people, we're often being attacked by the temptations of Satan. And we just open up, we allow those temptations to come into through the door of our heart. We open up the door to the temptation, we let the temptation in, and we fall into the sin. And we've talked about fighting and putting to death sin previously, Romans 8:13. We won't go into that more, but what about our perspective? What is our perspective? What is our thought when we see our sin? What perspective ought we to have when we fail? And when we see others in the church fail? And we see others in the church sin against the Lord and against us and others? The perspective we need is what we see in this passage compared to chapter 13 of God's restoring grace. Even looking upon one another as we see sin in each other, we remember God's restoring grace. God will be gracious to them and will pray for them and pray that they would be restored in grace or by grace. And so we just read section 3 of the Confession, Westminster Confession, chapter 17. And before that is section 1. That reads, "They whom God has accepted in His beloved." Those who are justified. Those who are effectually called. "They whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved." That's exactly what we heard this morning in Romans 8:30. That those who are justified, He glorified. All of God's children, you who truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you trust in that, the gospel in Christ for your life, you lay hold of it, right? That He, the promised one who came and lived and died for that satisfactory, the propitiatory, atoning death on the cross and rose from the dead, those for whom Christ died and rose, those who believe and trust in Christ and what He's done for them, it is not possible. It's not possible to totally or finally fall away from the state of God's perfect and amazing grace, because His grace to you never runs out. It is infinite and eternal. If you're a child of God, it is not possible to totally and finally fall away from His grace. And that's exactly what we heard this morning. Those who are God's children will be glorified. Failure is not the end for God's children. Sanctification is. Glory is. And David is an example of that in Scripture. And then secondly, the second point, second importance of this chapter being sandwiched in between the two chapters on the ark being brought up to Jerusalem. We learn Christ gains the victory for God's children. Christ gains the victory for God's children. Looking at David in the rest of the passage, verse 8 to the end, we see two times the Philistines came up against Israel and fought them, and they lost both times they came up against them. David had failed, chapter 13, David had failed, but just as we are called to see our sin, examine our hearts and see that sin, and repent of our particular sins particularly. That is, turning from our sin and turning to the Lord. We are to, in that sense, learn from our mistakes. Learn from the Lord not to sin against Him. By the Word and the Spirit working in us, let us not grieve the Holy Spirit and any more to continue in sin, but turn to the Lord. David, having been made king over Israel, inherited problems from the kingdom because of Saul. But we also know that he created some of the problems himself. The same way we've sinned. You've sinned. You have confessed it, Lord willing. You've confessed it before the Lord and resolved not to do it again. You've turned to the Lord. What do you think of what happened now in your sinning? We need to remember the great doctrine of God's providence. As we think of how we just sinned against God, you know, when we've repented of Him. His providence, that He foreordains whatsoever comes to pass. That nothing happens without God planning and decreeing it. Not that He's the author of sin, He's not. But that nothing happens without His decreeing it to happen. In which we know for His children, that His plans, His decrees, which are the same, in this way, that they all work together for our good. The good of His people. Everything God has brought about in His providence is for the good of those who truly believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, who love God and are called according to His purpose. Beloved, even your failures, our failures as a church, as David failed, as Israel failed in the last chapter, the failures of the past are part of God's providence and His plan, His decrees for your good. He says all things work together for your good. Not just the good things, but the bad things. And so we are to have this perspective to use it as such. If all things work together for our good, then we ought to think of those things. And think of God's grace in them and how He delivered us from them. David did that here. It shows that he grew in knowledge, the knowledge of God, and he learned not to repeat his former sins. The last chapter, he did not inquire of the Lord. But here he did. Look at verse 8. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. And why would the Philistines go up against David to kill him? They know that he is the king over all of Israel now. That's what it says in verse 8. It kind of gives you a little emphasis. All Israel. Because before, he was not king over all Israel. Right after Saul had died, he was made king over most of Israel, but not all of Israel. Because there was a little division going on. But then he finally became king over all of Israel. And so they want to come and kill him. They don't want him to gain more power. They remember what happened with Goliath when David killed him with a sword. Yes, the sword. David heard they were coming up, and so he went out against them with the army of Israel. Notice five ways, as we think of these two occasions, the Philistines come up against David and Israel in similar ways. There's five ways that in both battles, there's two battles here, verses 8 through 12 and 13 through 17. And in both battles, five similar things happen. The first similar thing we see shows that the Philistines coming up aggressively in the valley of Rephaim. And so you see that in verse 9 and 13. The second, David learned his lesson, beloved. For chapter 13, he never inquired of the Lord, like we said. Though he had God's law, he had God's clear commandments to him. He had the word of God before him. Regarding the ark, this time, though, he inquired of God concerning both battles. Not just one battle. Even after winning the first battle, he did not stop inquiring of the Lord like Saul did. That's why Saul went in and became unfaithful. He became prideful. Every time, both times, David inquired of the Lord, verse 10 and verse 14. You notice the language once again. And again in verse 13 and 14. And so repeating that and drawing emphasis to it. Third, God responded to the inquiry from David. End of verse 10 and verse 15. God assured David that divine power would win the two battles. Fourth, David obeyed God's word both times. In the first part of verse 11 and 12, first part of verse 11 and verse 16. Then fifth, an overwhelming victory was won both times for God's people, for David, by the Lord. The first part of verses 11 and 12 and 16. If we go back to chapter 10 and think of that, we remember that the Philistines had pursued Saul and pursued his family. There, Israel fled from the Philistines. No one, Saul never inquired of the Lord's. And so no one obeyed the Lord. But David is different by God's grace. By God's grace. He inquired, he obeyed, and he praised the Lord. End of verse 11. Because God won the victory. And look at how David inquired. He believed in verse 10. He believed that the Lord was the one to deliver them if they were to be delivered. So he said, will you deliver them into my hand? It wasn't David saying, Lord, will I win the victory? Will I deliver? No, it's will you deliver them into my hand? If anybody's going to deliver them, it is you, Lord. And so when David's praising the Lord following the defeat or following their victory, verse 11, the focus is praise upon the Lord who broke through. His language there, it's very important, broke through. And so the place given the place given a name, Baal Perazim, meaning master or lord of outbreaks. And we remember Baal at that time was that use of master or lord. Before, and this is of course before the idolatry of Baal later on in history, in which Baal would take on a very negative connotation in Israel and for us. But God had broken out, broken through against my enemies. And this is parallel to the last chapter, chapter 13, verse 11, when God had broken out against Israel, against Uzzah, and put him to death because of sin. The Philistines here were so well defeated, they left their gods behind. That's how well they were defeated. They wanted to get out of there, that they didn't even want to take their gods with them. Verse 12, they then also contrasted with Saul. Saul was defeated. His head was taken, if you remember, at the end of 1 Samuel. He was defeated. His head was taken to the temple of the Philistine idols in chapter 10, even in 1 Chronicles chapter 10. But upon the defeat of the Philistines, David had their idols destroyed, burned with fire. Saul and David were different, beloved. One was hated by God and faithless. One was loved by God by His grace and was faithful to Him. And this leads us to remember that David is a type of Christ. David points us to Jesus Christ. Though David is by no means perfect, the anti-type Christ, Jesus, was perfect. And David, his faithfulness in this passage points us to Christ's perfect faithfulness and righteousness. And as King Jesus Christ is our mediator king, is whom nations attack. David pointing that to us as the Philistines attack David, trying to put him to death, verse 8, and so the nations are often coming up against Christ. That's Psalm 2, we often reference. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed Christ, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And what happens to those nations, beloved? Today, as we consider all the nations that spurn Christ and set themselves against Him who is the King of all kings, even our own nation who does this, which does this? He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. And that's the picture of what we're seeing here, because David is set on the throne in Jerusalem on his holy hill, Mount Zion. In the same way, Christ is set on the greater Mount Zion, on the eternal throne at the right hand of God the Father. And he was given all authority as the mediator king to be over all the nations for the good of the church. Think of Romans 8:28, and then we see it so plainly in Ephesians 1 at the end, where it says, he raised him, Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so Christ, over all, he's sovereign over all, over every name that is named, and over every dominion and power and principality. And God, he put all things under his feet and gave him, Christ, to be head over all things to the church. Christ, the mediator king, sitting on the throne, made head over all things for the sake of the church, for the sake of you, for your good, and for your salvation, so that he would work all things together for your good. Christ is on the throne. And nations may come, they may attack, but Christ will win the victory. Christ wins the victory. It's already guaranteed. Psalm 2 again. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Why will he do that? Because they rebel against him. And they do not bow before Christ the King. Your enemies, God's people, your enemies are Christ's enemies. And he sits on the throne. Christ is sovereign over all. It said a few times we read, over all. If they don't bow the knee and they don't kiss the Son, then they will be destroyed. And Jesus Christ will be victorious over them. And so just as King David is and faithfulness sought the Lord, and the Lord won the victory, and Israel won the victory, so Christ the mediator king, the greater than David, just as we had the greater than Moses, the greater than David, perfectly faithful, perfectly righteous, without sin. So he, the God of providence and the Savior of the church, will deliver and win the victory over all his and our enemies. And in Christ we are victorious. We are more than victorious, Romans 8. We are more than victorious through him, through our mediator king who loved us, who loves us. With Christ on the throne, beloved, you have the guarantee that though you may fail, and though you may sin and struggle in sin, if you have truly believed on Christ and trusted on him, bowed the knee to him alone, then you will not totally and finally fall from his grace. You will be carried on, and he will carry you on to glory. God will in his grace in Christ deliver you and win this victory over your sin and over all your enemies. So that if he can defeat all nations, if he can defeat all enemies, who has already defeated the devil, Satan, through his resurrection from the dead, then surely he will bring about good even from your struggles and sin. Surely he will. As he promises, from all your humiliation, from all your shame, even public shame, he will bring about good for you because you are more than victorious in him, our great and lovely Savior King, and he will faithfully and finally deliver you unto glory. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we give you all praise. And Father, we are thankful in Christ Jesus, your Son. What joy we ought to have, and we have, in Christ alone. We are satisfied in him alone, who is our sovereign mediator king, our priest king, who does all, who rules over all for our sake, for our good, and for your glory, for his glory. Father, we ask that you would comfort us with the comfort that we have in your Son, and that you would bless your people. Not because we deserve it. We do not. We deserve the curses of God forever. But Father, bless us because of your Son, Jesus Christ. And be merciful to us. That even when we sin against you, Father, be merciful and see your Son. see His righteousness for us, see His death for us, and hear Him. Father, we ask that You would bless us by Your grace, and that Your grace would not totally or ever, finally, leave us, but rather that we would be more than victorious over all things, even sin and the devil, knowing that nothing can separate us from Your love. Nothing can separate us from Your grace. In Christ Jesus, in union with Him. And so, Father, we ask that You would be faithful. We're often going to be faithless. Faithful in Christ, but faithless often. And so, Father, we ask that You would see Christ and that You would be faithful to Your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.